We've been making our way through the Gospel of Mark here on Sunday mornings, and now we're up into this section where it's the last few hours before the crucifixion of Jesus. Matter of fact, in these last few hours before his crucifixion, Jesus was going to meet with his disciples for a very special dinner, a Passover dinner, as a matter of fact. And as we're going to see right here, starting at verse 12 of Mark chapter 14, he took special preparations for this particular Passover dinner. Let's pay attention to this now, starting at verse 12. Now, on the first day of unleavened bread, when they killed the Passover lamb, his disciples said to him, "Where do you want us to go and prepare that you may eat the Passover?" And he sent out two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the city, and a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him wherever he goes. Say to the master of the house, 'The teacher says, where is the guest room in which I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' Then he'll show you a large upper room, furnished and prepared. There make ready for us." So his disciples went out and came into the city and found it just as he had said to them. And they had prepared the Passover. And we saw last time that as Jesus was having dinner at the home of a man named Simon the leper, that a woman came, and it was Mary of Bethany. We know from the Gospel of John, she came and she anointed his head for burial in a very extravagant way. And this seemed to push Judas over the edge. And after that, Judas, in a very demonstrable way, decided to go out and betray Jesus to the religious leaders. But up to this point, Judas had not made the actual betrayal. In other words, he hadn't given the religious leaders a place where they could secretly and conveniently arrest Jesus away from the adoring multitudes. Judas hadn't actually made that yet. He had made the deal to deliver that information to them. He had not actually delivered the information. I think this helps to explain why Jesus seems to be going to such elaborate lengths, and might I say even sort of secret arrangements for this Passover. Isn't it strange? You know, walk down the alley, meet the guy with the pitcher on his head, ask him this, say, "Don't say Jesus, say the teacher has need of the room." On and on. It sounds sort of like a secret agent sort of thing, right? Why the cloak of secrecy around this? It's because Jesus was going to celebrate this Passover, this essential Passover with the disciples. By the way, there's debate among Bible students and scholars whether or not Jesus celebrated 4 Passovers in his ministry or 3 Passovers in his ministry. And I'm not going to get into that argument right now. But I will just say, this wasn't the first Passover that Jesus had with his disciples. He had had at least 2 and maybe 3 previously with them. Yet this one was special, and because it was so special, it needed special arrangements. And I'll tell you why. Because Jesus had essential information to impart to his disciples, and he didn't want the meeting broken up by the religious leaders who might come and arrest him. These secret arrangements were necessary because Jesus did not want Judas to betray his whereabouts to the religious leaders before it was time. And so Jesus was going to meet to have this one last special dinner. And this is the most important thing that happened at this last Passover celebration we're going to read about in the text of Mark. But I want you to know, Mark does not tell us a lot of what happened, especially at the great message, teaching, sermon, whatever you want to call it, that Jesus gave to his disciples that very evening. And friends, this is sort of your assignment. Read it tonight. Read it this week. But I want you to spend some time reading the Gospel of John, chapter 13, 14, 15, 16, and 17. I know it sounds like a long time. Listen, it'll take you 20 minutes to read it. But read it in one sitting and get a feel of this great teaching that Jesus gave to his disciples on this night in which he would be betrayed. It happened right during this meal, this Passover meal that we're talking about. So he uses all these elaborate arrangements to set up this great Passover meal that he would have with his disciples at this evening. And now starting at verse 17, the meal begins. Are you ready for this? In the evening, he came with the 12. Now, as they sat and ate, Jesus said, "Assuredly, I say to you, one of you who eats with me will betray me." And they began to be sorrowful and to say to him one by one, "Is it I?" And another said, "Is it I?" Jesus sat down with the 12. By the way, it's interesting that it says that they sat down. If you go to the Old Testament, in the book of Exodus, chapter 12, God gave the commandment to the children of Israel that they were to eat the Passover standing up. That they were to eat it standing up with their walking sticks and sort of their backpacks or their luggage around them, so to speak. Eat it that way because they were escaping from Egypt on their way into the Promised Land. But once Israel came into the Promised Land, the rabbis decided, we don't eat it that way as if we're traveling. We've come into the Promised Land. Now we eat the Passover laying down, sitting down, relaxing at the table. And that's exactly what they did in those days. So there's Jesus together with his disciples, all gathered around this table in the traditional way that they would at the Passover meal. And it's a very special meal, right? In our culture, Thanksgiving isn't just any other meal. It's not even just a big meal. It's a special meal. It's a family time. It has a significance. Passover had this significance and even more. And in the midst of this very special, you might say, family time that Jesus is having with his disciples, what does he do? He drops a bomb on them. Clinks his glass, so to speak. Excuse me, guys, I have an announcement to make. One of you around this table is going to betray me. What a downer to bring in the middle of that meal. One of you who eats with me will betray me, is what Jesus said. In the midst of their Passover meal, Jesus made this startling announcement. He said that one of their own, one of the 12 who had lived and heard and learned from Jesus for 3 years, one of these would betray him. Now listen, since most of us are familiar with this story, it's easy to lose the shock value of this. I wish almost I could wipe your minds clean just for a moment and have you read this for the first time, and you'd be astounded all over again. What? One of the 12? One of those who Jesus had loved so much and chosen specifically, and they had lived with him for 3 years, and he had so much influence, and they saw the miracles, and they heard the teaching. One of these would betray him? And it should shock us, it should outrage us, that one of Jesus' own would betray him. You know, the great Italian Renaissance poet Dante, he wrote this great poem about heaven and purgatory and hell. And you know how he depicted Judas? He depicted Judas in the lowest part of the lowest hell. Because in his mind, there was no greater criminal in all of human history than Judas himself. And you just think, Jesus, what are you doing? This is a great feast, Passover. It's meant to commemorate the release of slavery from the Jewish people, of the Jewish people from Egypt into the Promised Land. Well, why are you bringing such a bitter note into it? But remember, at that Passover table, one of the things they would partake with was bitter herbs. And Jesus is just reflecting on the very bitter truth that right now, one of these at the table will betray him. And I'll tell you, there's another very important reason why Jesus brought this up at this time. And I'll get to it in just in a moment when we start talking about verse 20. But I want to notice one more thing before we depart. Did you notice in verse 19 the reaction of the disciples? What do they say? When Jesus says, guys, one of you will betray me, do they all stand up and point at Judas and say, it's Judas? No, not a one of them, right? Instead, and sometimes we just get a cartoonish view of the disciples and we criticize them too much. I know I do as a preacher. They're easy targets sometimes, right? But right here, right now, I want to compliment the disciples for them to hear these words of Jesus, and then for each one, for Peter to look in the eyes of Jesus and say, Lord, is it I? And then John, Lord, is it I? James, is it I? Each one of them knowing, listen, I'm weak, Jesus. Maybe I could be the one to betray you. Jesus, I don't want to be that person, but I'm weak in myself. What a glorious moment for the disciples, for each one of them to sincerely ask Jesus, Lord, is it I? But then I think of when Judas looked at Jesus in the eye and said those words. What rank hypocrisy in his heart. Because you know, he knew he would betray Jesus, and Jesus knew it as well. It says each one of them said it. And that's why what Jesus said in verse 20 is so important. Ready for this? Here we go. He answered and said to them, it is one of the 12 who dips with me in the dish. The Son of Man indeed goes just as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had never been born. Now first, Jesus did not narrow the identification down when he said, it's the one who dips with me. It's not like he was holding the bowl out to Judas, just as Judas was, you know, dipping in. He goes, it's the one who dips with me. Now, look, if Jesus would have done that, the other disciples would have just gathered around Judas and beat him up and done something like that with him. But no. The idea is each one of the 12 dipped with him. They all shared his food at the common table. And Jesus is just amplifying the idea that it's the man who eats with me. It's the man who shares the food at my table. He is the one who's betraying me. And that's to make it all the more horrific in their minds, because Jesus says it is just as it is written of him, the one who was my friend is betraying me. Jesus is probably thinking right now of Psalm 41 verse 9, where it says this: even my own familiar friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me. And you may know this about Middle Eastern culture, back both in the ancient world and even today, that to betray a friend after eating a meal with him, it was and it is regarded as the worst kind of treachery. And that's why Jesus said this, and I believe he said this with at least some eye contact to Judas. He said, "Woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had never been born." Jesus said this to Judas before he left the meal to betray Jesus and tell the religious leaders where Jesus would be that night. This, my friends, was Judas's last opportunity to repent. And this strong warning was meant to warn Judas with the most intensity possible. Judas, you haven't done it yet. Oh, you've arranged to do it. You've met with the religious leaders. You've received 30 pieces of silver. You've promised to do it. But Judas, it's not too late. You haven't betrayed me yet. You haven't led them down to the Garden of Gethsemane yet. You haven't kissed me to identify me in the garden. You have not betrayed me with a kiss yet. Judas, it's not too late. But this is your last opportunity. Friends, there's a lot to consider right there. There's a lot to consider on the fact that first of all, it shows us how greatly Jesus loved Judas. You know, last week when we talked about Mary anointing Jesus with oil and this lavish, extravagant love that Mary poured out on Jesus, and then Judas's critical, angry reply, it's very easy for us to sort of make the contrast mentally in our minds. Even if the preacher doesn't say it, you get the impression, okay, Jesus loved Mary and he hated Judas. No, 1,000 times no. He loved Mary, but he loved Judas as well. And his great love for Judas is extended out right here, right now, in that he gives him a last opportunity to repent. And this is it. I'm going to be a little bold in my preaching right now and say, almost certainly, Judas did not know this was his last opportunity to repent. When a man or a woman has their last opportunity to repent, do you think they usually know it's their last? No. But it is. I wonder about that this morning. With so many people here this morning, it wouldn't be going out on a limb for me to think that this morning could be somebody here's your last opportunity to repent. You don't know it is. Nobody in this room knows it is. But God in heaven alone knows this is it. This is your last opportunity. And God is giving you this opportunity. Why? Because he loves you. He cares about you. And that's exactly what it was for Judas. And Judas rejected the warning, and he did betray Jesus, but it was his choice to do so. Apart from his own choosing, Judas was not bound by fate or election to do what he did. He could repent. And so can you. That's the glorious story throughout this. So now, as Jesus continues on in the Passover meal, he does something glorious beginning at verse 22. Now, please remember, I'm emphasizing this over and over again. You might be tired of hearing it already this morning. This was a Passover meal. Remember that. Verse 22. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed and broke it and gave it to them and said, "Take, eat. This is my body." Then he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank from it. And he said to them, "This is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many. Assuredly, I say to you, I will no longer drink of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." happens. Think of how this little narrative starts here at verse 22. As they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed it, and broke it. Now, friends, that was an entirely normal part of the Passover meal. Entirely normal. Matter of fact, as part of the Passover liturgy, if you want to call it that, the ceremony that would happen at a Passover meal, the bread would be lifted up, and the head of the meal, which would have been Jesus in this instance, the head of the meal would say this: "This is the bread of affliction which our fathers ate in the land of Egypt. Let everyone who hungers come and eat. Let everyone who is needy come and eat the Passover meal." And so when Jesus lifts up that bread, the disciples are expecting to hear what they heard at every Passover meal their entire lives. That prayer. And what does Jesus say? He doesn't say the normal Passover ceremony or liturgy. He holds up that bread and he says, "This is my body." Friends, everything at the Passover meal had a symbolic meaning. The bitter herbs recalled the bitterness of their slavery. The salt water remembered the tears shed under Egypt's oppression. The main course of the meal, which was a lamb freshly sacrificed for that particular household, that didn't symbolize anything connected to the agonies of Egypt, but it was the sin-bearing sacrifice that allowed the judgment of God to pass over the household that believed. And the Passover was important. The Passover created a nation. A mob of slaves was freed from Egypt, and it became a nation. But this new Passover creates a new people. Those who are united in Jesus Christ, who remember His great sacrifice for them. And so it meant everything when Jesus held up that bread in front of them, and He said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And then He said, with the cup, because the cup had significance too. And they would pronounce a special prayer. They would tell Him what the cup meant. But He held up that cup and He gave it a new meaning. He said, "This is the cup of my new covenant." Jesus did not give the normal explanation of the foods at Passover and what they represented. Instead, He reinterpreted all of them in Himself. He said, "Listen, I'm giving you guys something new. No longer are we focused on the suffering of Israel in Egypt, but now we're focused on the sin-bearing suffering of the Messiah on your behalf." Friends, that's how we remember it, isn't it? We remember what Jesus did for us. As we eat that bread, we should remember how Jesus was broken and pierced and bruised and beaten with stripes for our redemption. And as we drink the cup, we should remember that His blood, His life was poured out on Calvary for us. And friends, what Jesus is doing, invite us to have a fellowship meal, a Passover meal with one another and with Him. And in the midst of all of that, He said, "This is my body, this is my blood." Now you may or may not know, but the precise theological understanding of these words from Jesus have caused a lot of theological controversy among Christians through the centuries. The Roman Catholic Church has the idea of what we call transubstantiation. And that's basically the idea that the bread and the wine actually become the body and the blood of Jesus Christ. Actually, that's what it really is. And they pay the bread and the wine, that the actual reverence that they would pay to the actual physical body and blood of Jesus Christ. Martin Luther didn't agree with that. He put forth the idea of what's called in theology consubstantiation. That teaches that the bread remains bread, the wine remains wine, but by faith, they are the same as Jesus' actual body. I would say, and there would be people who disagree with me on this, but my analysis of that is that Luther didn't believe in the Roman Catholic doctrine of transubstantiation, but he didn't go very far from it, at least in my opinion. And then there were the other reformers. You know, there was a great debate on this between a guy named Ulrich Zwingli, a Swiss reformer, and Martin Luther. They met together in a city called Marburg. And I know Marburg because Marburg wasn't really very far from where we had our Bible college in Siegen, Germany. Marburg is a beautiful city if you ever have the chance to visit it. Just a wonderful, so many medieval things are kept there and restored. And you can go to the same place there today where they had this famous, it's called the Colloquy at Marburg, or the Meeting at Marburg, where Luther and Zwingli got together to discuss doctrine. Because Luther was doing his thing in Germany, and Zwingli was doing his thing in Switzerland, and they were going to get together and compare notes and see if they agreed with one another. And they went through this doctrine, and they agreed, and they went through that doctrine, and they agreed. On and on, it seems such a beautiful unity. Hallelujah. And then they got to the idea of communion, of what these elements of communion mean in the Lord's Supper. And I'll paraphrase it. Please don't hold me to be literally accurate, but I'm giving you the feel of the meeting right here. Zwingli said, yes, we love these things. They're beautiful symbols, the bread and the wine. They're beautiful symbols of what Jesus did for us on the cross and his broken body and his poured out blood. We love them. And Luther said, what are you, crazy? Symbols? They're not symbols. Luther insisted on some kind of physical presence because Jesus said, this is my body. And they said that Luther insisted on it over and over again. And they were sitting at tables with velvet. You know, I can write on velvet. And Luther kept writing on that table over and over again. Hoc est corpus meum. In Latin, this is my body. And Luther, as he was prone to do, he went a little nuts over it. You know, Zwingli replied. He said, listen, Jesus also said, I'm the vine and I'm the door. But we understand what he was saying. And Luther said, I don't know, but Jesus said, this is my body. And if Jesus told me to eat dung, I would eat it. Luther would get crazy like that. And it ended in a big controversy. Luther was so angry with Zwingli on that point that he said, you're of another spirit. And they divided over it. Isn't it strange? They agreed on almost everything else, but over that one point, there is this bitter disagreement between the Swiss reformers and the German reformers. Now, what's really curious about this is some years later, Luther read John Calvin's understanding of what the bread and the wine, you know, are all about in communion. And Calvin didn't believe exactly like Zwingli, but almost. I mean, they were very close in their understanding. And Luther read Calvin's understanding, goes, sounds okay to me. But again, this is kind of the mercurial nature, if you want to say that, of Martin Luther. But look, friends, I know you could talk a lot about the different theological principles here. I'll just tell you my take on it. Scripturally, I think we understand that the bread and the cup, they are not mere symbols, but they're powerful pictures to partake of and to enter into, especially as we see the Lord's Supper as the new Passover. What blows my mind about it is we need to remember this. What's absolutely certain, I like what D.A. Carson says on this point. He says, what is certain is that Jesus bids us to commemorate not his birth, nor his life, nor his miracles, but his death. Do you understand this? That there's one thing that Jesus met with his people and he goes, hey, remember this. This is what you should remember. Right here, right now, remember this. And it's what he pointed everything towards. Matter of fact, friends, I think that it's very possible to get so caught up in trying to understand the precise theological formulation of what the bread is or what the cup means that we forget to do what Jesus said to do with them. And what did Jesus say to do with them? Take, eat. Do you get that? Take, eat. Take. Jesus said that to make it clear that it's not going to be forced upon anyone. You must actually receive it. I like what Charles Spurgeon said on this point. He said this, quote, I anticipate that someone will say, am I then to have Jesus Christ by only taking him? Just so. Do you need a savior? There he is. Take him. Take him in. Take him in. That's all that you have to do. Take him. Take. Eat. It's not going to be forced upon you. Jesus didn't say, stand there and I'm going to take this bread and cram it down your throat. No, he said, you take it. Here it is. You take and you eat it. But friends, eat means something, right? Because eat means that you take it within yourself, in your innermost being. Isn't that powerful? Jesus didn't say, take this bread and admire it. Take this bread and figure it out. Take this bread and study it. Take this bread and break down the nutritional value of it. No, he said, you take it and you eat it. And sometimes it seems like Christians take the bread and they study it. They take the bread and they rub it on their face. They take the bread and they do anything with it, but actually eat it and take it in their innermost being. It also means it's essential, right? Without food and drink, no one can live. Without Jesus, we all perish. It also means that when you take Jesus in your innermost being, it nourishes you. And by the way, too, it means that everybody must do it for themselves. Nobody can eat for you. You can only eat for yourself. Sometimes I eat so much that I think I'm eating for other people. My friends, you can only eat for yourself. And you must take and eat for yourself. You know, some people wonder, have I really taken it? Have I really? There may be some of you here this morning. You wonder, well, have I really done this? Listen, there's one way to be absolutely certain. And here's the way to be sure. Do it again. You wake up in the morning and you're so foggy that you don't really know if you had that early morning cup of coffee or not, right? So what do? You say, well, I'm going to have another just to make sure I had it. Listen, if you're unsure that you did it, do it again. Take and eat. It's not a one-time thing. Receive it deeply within yourself. And then Jesus said something really remarkable. Did you see what he said? He said, this is the blood of the new covenant which is shed for many. That's in verse 24. Jesus, in a remarkable way, he announced the institution of a new covenant. Could you imagine how audacious that is? Jesus said, hey guys, everything you knew about the Passover before, well, you know what? Just sort of put that to the side. I'm making a new covenant right here, right now. And Jesus was pointing back to the glorious new covenant that was promised in the Old Testament. We talked about it just last Wednesday night. The new covenant, how wonderful it is, how the new covenant promises an inner transformation that cleanses us from all sin. The new covenant promises a transformation that puts God's word and God's law within us. The new covenant promises a close, personal relationship with God. And that's the new covenant that Jesus was instituting by his work on the cross. You know, I think it's fascinating. I was just reflecting on this morning as I was thinking about the message again. At that moment, when Jesus actually gave the bread and actually gave the cup to his disciples, the new covenant was not yet in force. Because the new covenant was only in force when Jesus actually gave his body to be broken on the cross, right? And the blood was actually poured out. But he said, guys, this is in anticipation for it. And then all we who do it afterwards, we do it looking back to it. But the focus is again and again and again, that glorious work that Jesus did for his people on the cross. We can say that the blood of Jesus made the new covenant possible, but it also made it sure and reliable. He made that new covenant in his own blood. Can you imagine anything more worthy, anything more valuable than the life of Jesus Christ himself? That's what that blood represents. And so because of what Jesus did on the cross, we can have a new covenant relationship with God. And the very sad truth is many followers of Jesus live as if it never happened. For some reason, they insist on going back to the old covenant instead of living in the thrill of the new covenant right here, right now. They live as if there's no inner transformation. They live as if there's no real cleansing from sin. They live as if there's no word of God and will of God in our hearts. They live as if there's no new, close, and true relationship with God. And if you wonder about if this is for you, look again at verse 24. This is the blood of the new covenant, which is shed for you disciples around this table right now. Did Jesus say that? No, I love it. He deliberately gave us a broad word right there. If he would have only said you, we would be debating whether or not he meant it just for those disciples. Well, maybe the disciples, the disciples, they get a special covenant with God. We were kind of on. No, he said for many, for many. And you can be one of the many. I trust that you already are. It's shed for us. Now at the very end, verse 25, Jesus says something very interesting. Let's look again at it. Assuredly, I say to you, I will no longer drink of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God. Friends, I love this. I love this for what it means to me personally. It means that there's going to come a day when I, in connection with other God's people, when His glorious church is going to be assembled in heaven, and we're going to enjoy something called the marriage supper of the Lamb. Because in Jewish thinking, that there was never a party bigger or more significant or more special than a wedding party. And so what God wants to draw, the ultimate event, the ultimate occasion, He describes as a wedding party that Jesus has with His people. And I believe I'm going to be there. And I believe that you are going to be there too. Or most of you, right? Those of you who have received this, who take and eat, just as He says. And we're all going to be there together. And we're going to just enjoy this beautiful thing. That this is the most special thing. Jesus looks forward to that day. He's longing for it. Now I understand why I long for it. But He longs for it as well. But here's the other thing that's so special about this for me. In just a few hours before Jesus is going to hang on the cross, He's looking forward to the reward and the glory of it all, right? He's looking forward to the marriage supper of the Lamb. I have to say, if most of us, if we had the cross in front of us, we couldn't think about anything else, could we? We'd be so worried, so uptight, so stressed out about it. But Jesus says, no, I'll tell you this, not only am I looking to the cross, I'm looking beyond it right now for the great victory that it will win and the people that it will assemble together in the kingdom of God. That is glorious. Friends, is that going to be you? Will you do what Jesus said to do, and that's take and eat? Look, normally, here on Sunday mornings, we kind of have a schedule that we do. And the first Sunday of every month, we have communion together. How could we not have communion together this morning, right? So I told Troy, actually, Troy called my attention. He goes, look at the text you're teaching on and look at when communion. I said, Troy, let's change it. Let's change it. Let's make communion this morning because I want the people who hear this message to have the opportunity to do something right now, to take and to eat. You can do that. You can receive it right now. Now, I'm speaking to a lot of people here this morning, and I think that there's very possibly some people here I'll just be honest with it. You're not a Christian in the sense we've been talking about it this morning. You haven't yielded your life to Jesus Christ. Maybe you're thinking about it. Maybe you think you will someday. I don't know why you're here. Maybe somebody brought you. Maybe somebody sort of dragged you here this morning. I don't really know. I'm glad you're here, but let's say that's you. Listen, you can take and eat, but only if you will put your trust in Jesus Christ and what He did for you on the cross right here, right now. Only if you will put away every effort to save yourself and trust in Jesus and have Him come into your life, into your innermost being and make everything different. So when these plates go around, the plate with the bread and the plate with the cup, listen, if you're in a place in your life right now where you just refuse to do that, you just say, no, I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to submit my life to Jesus Christ. Then in all respect, I ask you, let the plate go by. I'm not trying to single you out. We're not going to ask you to stand or tell you to rush out of the room or anything like that. But friends, I want you to understand. I only want you to take and eat the bread if you're going to take and receive Jesus Christ. And if you'll do that, then you can do it all over again right now here this morning. Isn't this our opportunity? Right now together to do what? To take and eat. Father, prepare that for us right now. We feel, Lord, like we're kind of at your banquet. You've set a table for us, and now we're coming to enjoy it. Lord, I pray for those, Lord, maybe for whatever reason, they've never done it before. I pray that right now, that they would actually take that piece of bread and that they would take the cup when it comes by. But Lord, they would receive it with saving faith, with faith that trusts in you and not in themselves and what Jesus Christ did on the cross for them, that they would really, genuinely take and eat. And I pray for others, Lord. I have to imagine that with this many people here this morning, Lord, there's got to be some that they're really questioning their place with you. I pray that you would renew it all over again by helping them to take and eat. That's what we want to do right here, right now, Lord. Fill us with this, Lord. Thank you for setting the table for us. We ask that you do this now among us in Jesus' name. Amen.